They are not dying in Coventry. They're not dying anywhere in the United Kingdom. They're not dying anywhere in Europe. But they are dying in South America. They are dying in Africa. And they are dying in Asia. Climate change is killing the poor. Climate change made here in Europe, made here in Britain, made here in Coventry. This is no ordinary office block. For inside this building, plans have been drawn up that will exacerbate the problem of climate change for generations to come. In exchange for short-term financial profits and hiding behind the spurious rhetoric of keeping the lights on, Ian want to build a new coal-fired power station at King's North in Kent. A coal-fired power station that will drive a coach and horses through the UK's plans to cut carbon emissions. It is never too late for a sinner to repent.
Amen.
Ian, you can come forth today and repent. And we can work together to build a world free from climate change. A world in which we do not have to bury the dead as That's victims right. of climate change. A world where all can be included in the feast of life.
Yay! Yay! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
The new Radio EcoShock on Green 960. That is from the climate protest led this time by Christian Aid in Britain March 19th. There was a New Orleans-style funeral march starting out from the Coventry Cathedral, led by the Reverend James Stuart Jones, Bishop of Liverpool, by the Green actress Greta Scacchi, and by Dr. James Hansen, a top scientific expert on climate. More than 1,000 campaigners from all over the United Kingdom joined in. These mourners for the future spoke outside the headquarters of a European power company called E.ON, just the letter E.ON. The problem? E.ON wants permission to build a new coal-fired power station at King's North in Kent. The company promises carbon capture and storage eventually, should that technology morph from fairyland into reality. The British public has had enough bad promises, enough floods and heat waves, and just plain screwy weather. Dr. Nicholas Stern has said this Kent North project should not go ahead, and he's been reporting on the climate and the economy in Britain for a long time. E.ON, a German multinational pushing coal tech throughout the world, and other British power producers are demanding up to $340 billion, candy money from the government, threatening that the lights will go out in Britain by 2025 if they don't get it. The British Labour government has literally promised the sky for the past decade, but haven't delivered much, other than wildly expanded airports, more roads, and hot air from the politicos. The government has set up a special department headed by Ed Miliband to keep pushing for coal with some sort of carbon capture. Margaret Thatcher got the country out of coal mining. Now the boys want to leap back in. It's like choosing the Middle Ages with the global thermostat cranked up to the maximum, of course. Why can't they see it? We'll get to that twist in human psychology in just a few moments with Lord Anthony Giddens. There was a plan, widely announced and producing much hope, to power one quarter of London with a giant offshore wind park. Imagine the start of a sustainable world city. Just last year, Prime Minister Gordon Brown promised 7,000 offshore wind turbines, taking alternative energy from the current 4% in Britain to 15% of all UK production by 2020. 11 years from now. The plans to take London one giant step towards energy self-sufficiency fell apart when oil multinational Shell backed out. The price of oil got cheaper, you see, so climate-safe power goes out the window. Had the government stepped in immediately to back that up, the wind park would be under construction now for a tiny fraction of the money passed over to the banks in the past few months. In the scale of history, remember, it is more important to balance paper bets than to preserve a livable climate on this planet. Of course it is. On April 1st, the Wall Street Journal reports the UK government will add a whopping 10 million British pounds to help wind energy. Set that against the hundreds of billions, if not trillions, of pounds poured into the big bank gambling. A pea-sized donation from a government that is still betting on coal. It is heartening to see the big religion people joining the scientists, environmentalists, and the public at large just saying no to coal. American James Hansen, chief scientist from NASA's Goddard Space Center, has gone from publications in scientific journals to the front line. He is desperate to prevent the climate catastrophe that he has studied and warned about for so long. Here is Hansen speaking in the UK, courtesy of Kent TV.
Well, I think the Kent situation is very key because it's symbolic. It will indicate the direction that the country intends to go and the direction that the West needs to go. The United Kingdom and secondly the United States and Germany are the ones who are most responsible for the excess carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. So if we indicate that we're not willing to stop our own emissions, then there's no way that developing countries like China and India will pay any attention to us when we say there's a problem. You know, we will need to stop carbon dioxide emissions from coal if we're going to avoid large climate changes. When you burn coal, the carbon dioxide, much of it will stay in the atmosphere for more than 1,000 years. So we're creating future changes in the climate that are going to affect our children and our grandchildren and future generations. Well, as the climate gets warmer, the extremes of the climate become more extreme. So the atmosphere holds more water vapor as it's warmer, so we get stronger storms and heavier rainfalls and floods. But at the same time, at the times when the weather is dry, you get more extreme droughts and higher temperatures. The important long-term things are the stability of the ice sheets, which will eventually, over the next several decades, begin to have a big effect on sea level. Also, we're shifting the climate zones, and many species are not able to migrate fast enough to stay within their climatic zone. And we know from the history of the Earth, when we've had big climate changes in the past, we've driven half of the species on the planet to extinction. But we will do that on the 100-year timescale if we don't slow down the rate at which we're adding these gases to the air.
And here is Dr. Hansen, who I am now proclaiming a saint for science, explaining his role at the anti-coal protest March 2nd in Washington, D.C.
Some scientists say that you, one of the preeminent climatologists in the country and the world, are risking your credibility by being also an activist. How does this square with your science?
I wouldn't say I'm an activist. I'm trying to make clear what the connection is between the science and the policy implications. There are people in the policy area who would rather not hear this. So somebody has to do it.
Are you here as an employee of NASA?
No, of course not. I'm here. I'm on vacation today.
And you're here as a private citizen then?
Yes, of course.
Some people are going to say, but you're James Hansen. You're always identified with NASA. And they're saying you're splitting hairs.
I'm also a Columbia University adjunct professor. I mean, I haven't given up my rights as a U.S. citizen, and freedom of speech is one of them. The main reason for this protest, we have to draw attention to make it clear that we want the actions that actually solve the problem. And that is not easy. There are a lot of green governments around the world, but in fact, the actions that they're taking are ineffectual. And it proven by the fact that they're building more and more coal-fired power plants. And you can't solve the problem if you do that. I'm afraid that our government could very easily go down the same path as some of the other green governments.
And finally, civil disobedience, you're willing to, you expect to get arrested here today. You're willing to do that?
Well, I can't talk about this problem and then let young people get arrested and I stand back behind them.
You said that you believe the CEOs of some of the fossil fuel companies knew what they were doing, and you believe they should be tried for, quote, high crimes against humanity and nature.
Peabody Coal and ExxonMobil have put a lot of money into misinforming the public. I think that makes them guilty of crimes, but the judge will have to decide that.
James Hansen, where he goes, we all need to go. This is Radio EcoShock with Alex Smith, hoping for any hope. Big car dealerships are closing in America. Famous gas guzzlers like the Hummer may finally disappear forever. Air traffic is way down, ditto long-range shipping. Some Chinese factories have closed down. Can this human turmoil slow down our damage to the atmosphere? Let's go to a speech by Anthony Giddens, Baron Giddens, famed British sociologist, author of 34 books, and professor emeritus at the influential London School of Economics. he described the social structure of modern life. Now he is re-examining its validity, speaking lately of the future of world society. Google Scholar lists him, Anthony Giddens, as the most widely cited sociologist in the world. On February 28th, in the Sheikh Zayed Theater at the LSE, Professor Giddens topped the literary weekend with his speech, The Financial Crisis, Climate Change, and Energy. I put a link to the whole speech in the Radio EcoShock blog entry for April 2nd. Just click on the blog button at ecoshock.org to find that.
Where is the storming of the barricades for the environmental movement, for climate change? Where is it? Because we're all getting on passively, it seems, with our lives.
The world's upside down, isn't it? It's all run by complete madmen and idiots, and basically men who don't know what they're doing.
That's Little Peppy, the young rap star with the melting ice eco rap. You can find it on YouTube. You know, it's his world that matters. It's his world that we're leaving behind. Welcome to Radio EcoShock. I'm Alex Smith. Why don't humans act to save themselves? Why? 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 As a world-renowned student of human society, Lord Giddens offers three answers to this key question. We'll hear them now.
What explains the gap between people's everyday lives, people getting on with their lives, many nations, many national leaders not taking that much notice, and what seems, so far as anyone who studies it can say, a very real and perhaps one of the most dangerous sets of threats that humanity... Very striking imbalance. I don't know how many people here went to Ulrich Beck's lecture, which I chaired on climate change the other night, but he had quite a vivid metaphor for this when he said, Where is the storming of the barricades for the environmental movement, for climate change? Where is it? Because we're all getting on passively, it seems, with our lives in the face of an enormously disturbing future, exacerbated by the other crises which I've just mentioned. Well, I think there is an answer to these questions, and or a series of answers, and those answers really situate the politics of climate change. They explain why it's so difficult to get effective political responses to climate change and, to a lesser extent, energy security and energy scarcity in the world. And there are three such factors I'll briefly mention. The first of these, if you'll forgive me, I call Giddens's paradox. Giddens's paradox states that climate change is a unique threat which you've never had to face before because it is based on abstract future risk. It's not, many people say to confront climate change we need to mobilize as to fight a war. But when you fight a war, you've got enemies. You know who your enemies are. They're visible. You can easily relate to the issues faced when you're fighting a war. In the case of climate change, there are no enemies to discern in that sense. And the risks we face are risks. They're not so much visible dangers. You can't say of any particular episode, including the recent massive forest fires and brush fires in Australia, that they are inevitably and 100% sure the result of climate change. They probably are influenced by it, but we don't conclusively know. So Giddens' paradox states the following, that since most people can't relate to the abstract risks posed by climate change, since those risks don't intrude very far into their day-to-day lives, they therefore tend to push them for the most part to the back of their minds. Most citizens do this. Only about 15% of citizens in the industrial countries are activists, as defined by my final question to you, people who are really trying to change their lives to try to react back on the causes of climate change. Only a very small minority are in that position. Giddens's paradox is a paradox because since these risks are not really visible, you could argue that people will only respond to them and nations and the international community will only respond to them effectively when they are visible in people's day-to-day lives. But once they are visible in people's day-to-day lives, it is far too late to be able to cope with them. Dealing with climate change risk is not like having a pile of dust in the corner of your room, which you can leave indefinitely to get round to, because once the greenhouse gas emissions go into the air, at the moment we know no way in which they can be extracted systematically, and they are likely to stay there for centuries. So if we sit around doing very little, as we are at the moment, then we're building up a potential future cataclysm. It's because of Giddens' paradox, I think, that politicians who have caught on to the dangers of climate change are talking about it a lot, but not doing nearly as much as one would hope they would. Politicians are quite happy talking about what they're going to do 50 years down the line, the targets they're setting for 2050, let's say. They're not so happy discussing what they're going to do over the next 5 years, whether they stop building coal-fired power stations and so forth. Second, the second sort of major political issue for climate change is what social psychologists call future discounting. It's not just the fact that climate change risks are abstract, it's the fact that we find it very difficult to give the same degree of reality to the future as we do to the present. If you offer people a relatively small gift in the near future, most will take it over a bigger gift offered in the long-term future. An example of future discounting is why young people smoke. You see 16-year-olds, these days I think a higher proportion of girls than boys actually, standing around smoking, and you think, what on earth are they doing? Smoking produces massive rates of death and incapacity for people. It's warned clear enough on the packets, what are they doing? Well, I think part of the reason is that when you're 16, it's incomprehensible that you'll ever be 40, that you'll ever be in a situation where you will suffer the consequences of your action. So our inability to give flesh to the future is one of the reasons why climate change risk still hovers uneasily in our lives, I think. Thirdly, and just as important as the others, there are fabulous problems of free riding in climate change politics, which we're really struggling to deal with nationally and internationally. I don't know if you know what free riding is, but I can explain it quite easily. If, let's say, a group of people in a neighborhood set up a neighborhood watch scheme, and everyone is charged, let's say, £500 to participate in that scheme. Four or five people in the area or more might decide they're not going to participate, but the scheme goes ahead anyway. So they're getting their protection for nothing. They're essentially free riding off the majority of people who paid for the scheme. Well, free riding is everywhere in climate change. The person who buys a Prius hybrid car, she does 65 miles to the gallon, so it's claimed anyway. It's free riding. Sorry, someone down the round the block who drives a Range Rover is free riding off the person who bought the Prius. The person who bought the Prius is free riding off a person who gave up his or her car altogether and sticks wholly to public transport. Well, the massive problems is in the world is the extent of free riding among nations. So that, for example, it could happen that the European Union, and maybe even the United States under its new leadership, which I'll talk about in a moment, could radically reduce their greenhouse gas emissions. Well, it wouldn't matter if nobody else in the world did. If China didn't take any action, for example, then it won't make much difference that the European Union and the US radically reduce their emissions. So therefore, people in the European Union and the US tend to say, well, why should we bother? And one of my pieces of research, admittedly not a systematic one, is talking to just people I sort of sit next to in the bus about climate change, which, you know, produces a weird sort of sensation from them. But many people will say, In the UK, we can't do anything. They seem to know that the UK only produces 2% of global emissions, and they say, well, you know, China, what can we do? We're such a small proportion of the world's population. Well, if you generalize that argument, obviously everyone will end up doing virtually nothing, because everyone will be waiting for everyone else. So I'll come back to free rider problems in a moment, because they infect all aspects of climate change.
That is Anthony Giddens, professor at the London School of Economics, speaking on February 28, 2009, in Britain. Find a link to the full speech in my blog for this program. Since our survival depends on this issue, let's quickly review Giddens' three engines of climate defeat, as it were. The first he calls Giddens' paradox. Climate change, he says, is a unique threat which we've never had to face before because it is based on abstract future risk. We cannot mobilize as in wartime because either there is no visible enemy in the climate change, or if there is, we are the enemy. The risk is mainly in the future, although our first guest today, Stefan Ferris, found plenty of climate damage already. I've seen it myself in the dead pine forests of Western Canada. The polar ice has already melted dramatically, may I add, so climate disruption is less abstract and less futuristic, perhaps, than Giddens described. Still, we are asked to make a dramatic sacrifice for the next generation, for a climate that many of us will not live to see. That's hard. Doubly hard when the gambling game of Wall Street has already grabbed the main stage and most of our collected wealth. We'll have to fight the climate dragon with one hand tied behind our back.
Thing police keep all boardroom reports, and we are not allowed to proffer the disaster accounts.
But here is the real paradox that Giddens offers. It is likely that human populations will only respond to climate disruption when it really impacts most lives, when the heat comes, the big storms wipe out cities, when new diseases arrive, when the Arctic is totally ice-free. The horrible truth is, then it will be too late to do anything useful about it. We are programmed to react to reality, but this reality is unforgiving. It means mass extinctions, including mass deaths for humanity. To overcome Giddens' paradox, we almost need an evolution in human consciousness beyond anything yet seen in our existence here on planet Earth. We need a quantum jump in social planning and action and in the way we think. Will it come? The second barrier to human action Giddens suggests is the difficult idea of future discounting. Humans value the present over the future. Imagine a monkey being offered a banana now, or a promise of a banana a day starting a month from now. The monkey hand goes out for the banana in reach right now. That is us, and that is future discounting. The third big problem is free riding. While some of us give up a polluting car, someone else is buying up a super gas guzzler. They ride free on our sacrifice. Take that to the national level, and you see the problems facing climate negotiators. If one country takes an economic hit by limiting fossil fuels, another might go ahead with more coal burning. It is not insoluble in theory, but it is very difficult in the real world. I recommend you listen to the whole speech by Professor Anthony Giddens titled The Financial Crisis, Climate Change, and Energy. Google it or get the link from my blog. Giddens is spelled G-I-D-D-E-N-S. That's it for this week, and thank you for tuning in on Green 960 AM, San Francisco, and green960.com.